Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Be reading this morning from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34 from the English Standard Version. Mark 12, 28 to 34. Hear ye the Word of God. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions." May God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and doing of this, a portion of his holy and inspired word. Please be seated. Let's pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. As this incident is recorded in two of the three synoptic gospels, I would like to begin by reading the other parallel passage from Matthew 22, 34 through 40, and verse 46. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" In verse 46, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions." Now, reading both accounts gives us a fuller look and understanding of this important interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. And I should note that although Luke does not record this interchange, Luke 10 does have a similar interchange over the greatest commandment, but at an earlier time in Jesus' ministry. By way of background, we're still in Holy Week, between the triumphal entry and the crucifixion. It is still Wednesday, and we find Jesus teaching and preaching in the temple area. Jesus had amassed popularity the likes of which they had never imagined could come to any man, and it all showed up on the triumphal entry day, when he came into town and there was a great mass of people hailing him as their potential Messiah. So not only were the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, being attacked by him economically in the operation of the temple, they were attacked by him theologically as he exposed them as the apostates and hypocrites and spiritual frauds and fakes that they were. But now they were being attacked in terms of their popular power because the crowds were all drawn to Jesus. His popularity threatens them, threatens their power, their position, and their income. In response, they want to discredit him. They don't really know how to get rid of him. They want him dead, but they're afraid of the people because he's so massively popular. They can't just wander in and execute Jesus because the crowds would turn on him, on them. They have to find a means to get the people to turn against Jesus, and also to get the Romans to see him as an insurrectionist, someone amassing an army against Rome and execute him for rebellion against Caesar. So they try to entrap him with a series of questions. First, earlier on this day, the Sanhedrin had sent the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, to trip Jesus up over the tax issue. And the trap failed, and they were left stunned and speechless and sort of sliding away into the shadows. Then they sent the Sadducees. Now, both Sadducees and the Pharisees were component bodies within the Sanhedrin. And the Sadducees attempted to discredit him publicly over the resurrection in front of the people. Failed as miserably as the Pharisees had failed, and they too went quietly away. Not to stay away, but to regroup. And that brings us to our passage for today. The question, verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is most important of all? MacArthur notes, and so in verse 28, out of that meeting with the Sanhedrin, one of the scribes, who, according to Matthew 22, is also a Pharisee, and most of the scribes, they were the legal experts, they were the ones who studied the law, and they were the theologians of the Pharisaic legalism. And this would be one of them, one of the Pharisees who was a student of the law, that's what the scribes were, is sent as the emissary of the scribes. And the point that Matthew made, he's sent to test him. He's not looking for information. They were never looking for information. The word test means to trap him. This is another trap they hope to catch him in. Interestingly enough, this man, who is not alone, there were others around him, but seems to be their spokesman, this man is actually somewhat honest. He is, I think, not only an emissary of the Pharisees, but as a representative of the scribes, but I think he came not only volunteering to carry out their mission, but I think he came with a much more objective perspective. He wanted to find something about Jesus for himself, because he seems to have an honesty that we don't see in the other questioners. In fact, it even tells us that. This is a scribe who had heard them arguing. He would have heard the previous argument over the resurrection with the Sadducees, and he maybe even heard the previous argument to that about the Pharisees' concern regarding whether or not you should pay tax to Caesar. And he was stunned by the answers that Jesus gave, recognizing that he had answered them well. So he comes with another question. It is a question that has been dreamed up in that convocation in the Sanhedrin of these men in their private place, and now is being sprung on Jesus. Here's the question. The man comes, realizing in his mind that Jesus has answered well, which tells us a little bit about the fact he's not all bad. And he asks him the question that's been decided by the Sanhedrin. What commandment is the foremost of all? What commandment is the foremost of all? Now, you ask a question at this point. What are they after? I mean, that seems like a pretty innocuous question. It doesn't seem to be connected with anything in particular. Why is a trap connected with this question? Where does that trap, potential entrapment lie? Well, the answer would be this simple. The Pharisees felt that the gospel that Jesus preached was contrary to the teaching of the law. That's pretty basic, right? In fact, that was the cry against Jesus, that he spoke against the law. And it was the same thing against Paul, that he speaks against the law. And it was, of course, what they accused the apostles of doing. Therefore, that Jesus proclaimed things that were inconsistent with Moses, that his teaching was an attack on Moses and Old Testament law. Now, the Pharisees took the whole Old Testament and all of their interpretations of it and all the traditions that grew up around it, and all of that was their law. The Sadducees, on the other hand, took nothing more than the first five books, the books of Moses, And they said that it all came from God. So you can see the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't agree on what was divine law, but they both could agree that Moses' writing were divine law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They all agreed that this is the law of God. So the Sanhedrin comes up with a question they can all agree to. What is the greatest commandment? Or what is the most important commandment? Or what is the foremost commandment? And their hope is that Jesus is going to give them something that's not found in the law of Moses. Something that supersedes Moses. Something that's above and beyond Moses. Now, they were all zealous for the law of Moses, and the zeal they had for the law of Moses was only outstripped by the zeal they had for the honor they got by teaching the law. The purpose of this approach is to get Jesus to say something they're positive will not be in the writings of Moses because they have concluded that he is against Moses. He's anti-Judaism. He's anti-Moses. He's setting himself up as some supreme authority. He's saying things that are not like what they hear, what they teach, and what they believe. And if they can get him to elevate himself above Moses, then the people will be more likely to turn from him. The answer, verses 29-31. Jesus answered, "The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." James Burton Kaufman notes, Christ here gave a summary of the Decalogue, equating the first four commandments with the love of God and the last six with the love of neighbor. Jesus' answer, however, is far more than a mere summary of ancient law. Without love, first of God and then of other human beings, there can be no unity with God who is love. Moreover, Jesus' mention of the second commandment is more than a mere gratuitous extension of his answer to the scribe's question. For the first and second commandments are a compound unity. Can a man love God and hate his neighbor? 1 John 4:20 says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Calvin adds, "On these two commandments," I now return to Matthew, where Christ says that the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments, not that he intends to limit to them all the doctrine of Scripture, but because all that is anywhere taught as to the manner of living a holy and righteous life must be referred to these two leading points. For Christ does not treat generally of what the law and the prophets contain, but in drawing up his reply, states that nothing else is required in the law and the prophets than that every man should love God and his neighbors. It's as if he said that the sum of a holy and upright life consists in the worship of God and in charity or love to men. The questioner's response, verse 32-33, "And the scribe said to him, You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." William Barclay notes, "But no one until Jesus put these two commandments together and made them one. Religion to him was loving God and loving men. He would have said it that the only way in which a man can prove that he loves God is by showing that he loves men. The scribe willingly accepted this and went on to say that such a love was better than all sacrifices. And in that, the scribe was in line with the highest thought of his people. Now, long, long ago, Samuel had said in 1 Samuel 15:22, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams." Hosea in Hosea 6:6 had heard God say, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice." But it's always easy to let ritual take the place of love. It is always easy to let worship become a matter of the church building instead of a matter of the whole life. The priest and the Levite could pass by the wounded traveler because they were eager to go on with the ritual of the temple. And we saw that in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 29 to 37. This scribe had risen beyond his contemporaries, and that is why he found himself in sympathy with Jesus. Jesus' response in the first part of verse 34, "When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.'" John Gill notes, "And he said to him, 'Thou art not far from the kingdom of God,' not meaning from heaven and eternal happiness, for right and distinct notions of the above commandments, and even the performance of them by a sinful and imperfect creature, can neither give a man title to, nor bring him near, or introduce him to heavenly glory, which is a pure gift of God's grace." But our Lord's sense is that he's not far off from the gospel, and was close to it. His sentiments were very near to such as who became followers of Christ and embraced the doctrines and submitted to the ordinances of the gospel state, since he preferred those things which related to the knowledge of the being and perfections of God, to the love and to the worship of God, and to the good of his neighbor before the ceremonies of the law, which were quickly to be abolished and make way for the setting up of the kingdom of God, of the Messiah, in a more glorious and visible manner. Indeed, there are some persons who seem not far off from the kingdom of God, in the other sense of the phrase, as it may respect eternal glory and happiness, who will never enter into it. There are some that seem very devout and religious. They hear the word, they attend all the ordinances, join themselves with the church, submit to baptism, sit down at the Lord's table, and live a moral life in conversation, and yet are destitute of the grace of God. Yea, there are some who have a clear notions of the gospel, make a bright profession of it, and yet have no experience of the power of it upon their hearts, and have not the oil of grace there, and even hold this profession to the end, and yet come short of the kingdom and the glory of our Lord Jesus. Such are almost Christians, but not altogether. Virgins, but foolish ones, who have lamps, but no oil, come as far as the door, but that door is shut upon them. As we're reminded in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, first 13 verses. The crowd's response. After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Sir William Robertson Nicoll, in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, notes, "His enemies had been defeated and put to shame. Their murderous hate had been denounced, and the nets of their cunning had been rent like cobwebs. They'd seen the heart of one of their own order kindled into open admiration of Jesus, and they henceforth renounced as hopeless the attempt to conquer Jesus in debate. No man after that durst ask him any questions." Matthew Henry agrees. Now, one would think this should have invited many to consult him, but it had a contrary effect. No man, after that, durst ask him any question. Everything he said was spoken with such authority and majesty that everyone stood in awe of him. Those that desired to learn were ashamed to ask, and those who designed to debate or trap him were afraid to ask. By way of summary application, J.C. Royal closes this passage with this following observation. The scribe in the passage now before us was evidently a man of more knowledge than most of his equals. He saw things which many scribes and Pharisees never saw at all. His own words are a strong proof of this. There is one God, there is none other, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. These words are remarkable in themselves, and doubly remarkable when we remember who the speaker was and that the generation among whom he lived. No wonder that we read next that the Lord said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But we must not shut our eyes to the fact that we are nowhere told that this man became one of the Lord's disciples. On this point, there is mournful silence. The parallel passage in Matthew throws not a gleam of light on his case. The other parts of the New Testament tell us nothing about him. We are left to draw the painful conclusion that, like in Mark 10:17-31, where the rich young ruler could not make up his mind to give up all and to follow Christ, or that like the chief rulers mentioned in John 12:43, he loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. In short, though not far from the kingdom of God, he probably never entered it and died outside. Cases like that of the scribe are unhappily far from being uncommon. There are thousands on every side who, like him, see much and know much of religious truth and yet live and die undecided. There are few things which are so much overlooked as the length to which people may go in religious attainments and yet never be converted and never be saved. May we all mark well this man's case and take heed. Let us beware of resting our hopes of salvation on the merely intellectual knowledge. We live in days when there's great danger of doing so. Education makes us acquainted with many things in religion, but education alone will never make a Christian in the sight of God. We must not only know the leading doctrines of the gospel with our heads, but receive them into our hearts and be guided by them in our lives. May we never rest until we are inside the kingdom of God, until we have truly repented, really believed, and have been made new creatures in Christ Jesus. If we rest satisfied with being not far from the kingdom, we shall find at last that we are shut out of the kingdom forevermore. Let us pray. Most merciful and heavenly Father, help us hear your call to us to become your followers, your disciples. Help us to recognize that we are totally lost sinners without any hope except through Jesus, and that we need to rely totally on him and what he has accomplished on our behalf and in our stead. Lord, I also pray if there's anyone here today who feels not far from the kingdom but has not yet committed their life to you, that you would move them to do so today, and that you would not let them rest until they have settled for themselves just who you are and their absolute need of you. We commit the remainder of this day and ourselves to you. In the wonderful name of Jesus, amen.